Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We're getting near the end of our study of 1 John. It's been a glorious study. We started at the end of August, and now here we are in the very first parts of January and about to say goodbye to this great book. Well, for those of you that are desirous to know, we'll be going to the book of Ephesians very shortly. So next week we'll wrap up our study of 1 John, and then we'll be going to the book of Ephesians. And at the end of this message, you'll understand why we're going there. So it's January 3rd. I want to say Happy New Year once again to all of you. I wonder how many of you have made New Year's resolutions already? A few of you? How many of you have broken them already? Yeah, I'm not really one for New Year's resolutions, and for that very reason, they don't last too long. They often are broken, and if you're a gym rat of any kind, you know that that happens every single year. In January, gyms are typically filled up, and the people that are regularly there will say to one another, "So when are you coming back?" And they'll say, "Well, when all the newbies have kind of given up, and so I can go back and do my normal routine." That's typically how it happens. On Friday, New Year's Day, I joined a Amazon Kindle challenge, and it was a reader's challenge, and they gave you a number of different badges you can earn depending on different things that you did, and I think it's going to be a fun challenge to enter into. They give you not only these badges, but a nice little discount to a book that you might buy in the future. One of the badges that you can earn is called the Quitter's Badge, or Quitter's Day. And I was a little curious as to what that was. And so I read the little blurb that talked about Quitter's Day. And it says that if you read any Amazon Kindle book on January 19th, you'll earn the Quitter's Day badge. Because that's the day when most people give up on their New Year's resolutions. January 19th. We don't last even 3 weeks, right? Well, if you've made some resolutions this year, really, I am glad, and I hope it goes well, and I hope you find January 19th sort of passing by and just the start of your resolutions to maybe pray more regularly or to read the Bible more faithfully or work your way through the scriptures once or even twice or three times a year. But as a pastor, I am moved to desire something more for us than just resolutions, these sort of earnest resolves to do better. I think there's something better that the Lord has for us. And I think it's found in this passage that the Lord in his good providence has brought us to at the start of this year. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that leads us to two places. One, to the riches that we have in Christ. And secondly, to some appropriate responses to those riches that we've received in our Savior. And so this morning, instead of bringing you maybe to the place of resolution, I want to bring you to those two places, to the riches and the responses that are appropriate to those riches. And I think if we look at those two things, we will find ourselves moving well past Quitter's Day, well past January 19th. First of all, the riches. And I want you to start by looking at verse 13. Verse 13. 1 John 5:13 says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, if you're at all familiar with the way John the Apostle writes, this will sound very, very familiar to you. Because when John writes the Gospel of John, near the end of it, he says something very, very similar to this. In John 20 and verse 30 and 31, he says, "Jesus performed many signs many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So when John wrote his gospel, he was desirous for people to come to faith in the understanding of who Jesus is, that they'd recognize him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, but that they would believe on him as their Messiah and as the Son of God, and in believing might receive the gift of eternal life. John, when he concludes this letter, writes something very similar, but with a different focus. Take a look at it again. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Here he's not writing that we might come to an understanding that Jesus is our Messiah, but rather he is writing to those who already believe that, who already know Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a church that has been filled with problems. It's been infiltrated with these teachers who have come in and given a false and contradictory teaching about the nature of Christ and salvation. These infiltrators came in with the purpose of disrupting, to cause people to question themselves, and by leading them to places of uncertainty, to take a hold of them because of that uncertainty and cause them to be influenced by their teaching, their false ways. And that is a very common ploy of false teachers, is not to build confidence, but to erode it, to try to needle away at what people already know and believe so that they might hold sway over their soul. If you find somebody telling you that you need some better experience or some deeper knowledge or some more perfect way, beware, beware. Because they're really trying to lead people to themselves and not to Christ. And so even though these infiltrators were gone, there were still people left in the wake of their destruction. True believers who were wondering, did they really know the Savior at all? What about those things that had been taught them? What are they to do with these questions? Were they deluded? And so John writes, and he writes to them to say, these things I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life. He sums up this letter to give an assurance to us that we really are possessors of the life that's found in the Savior, that we can know this and be confident in it. I love this. I love the fact that John's desire is for us to be secure in the knowledge of the Savior, to know that we've passed from death to life, to know that the way of death will not touch us at all, but we are on our way to a glorious place in God's forever family. What a wonderful heart that is, right? To have such a heart that he wants to protect the gospel and lead people into the privileges of the gospel and into the glorious place of the security that it has. It's been our privilege for the past 4 months to go through this passage, to go through this letter, to spend time hearing John rehearse these things over and over to us. He hasn't brought anything startlingly new to us, but he's deepened our understanding of the Savior. He's rooted us and grounded us and strengthened us in him. And that has been a glorious 4 months for us. John writes, and his heart is such that it reminded me of something that Spurgeon had said in one of his sermons that I'd read some years ago, and I had to go back and sort of reread it. And it's in a sermon that Spurgeon preached about from Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah says that God's word is like a fire and like a hammer. And Spurgeon said this. He said, whenever a minister has the gospel to use, this simile should teach him how he ought to use it. With his whole might, let him strike with the gospel these mighty blows for his Lord. He said, I don't think it requires any great education to learn how to use a hammer. Obviously, he didn't use a hammer very often, or he'd realize there actually is a lot to learn about how to use a hammer. A lot of us have very fat and sore thumbs from using it wrong. And I remember my grandfather sort of pulling the hammer away from me and saying, look, this is how you use it, and teaching me how to use a hammer. But Spurgeon was not a guy that was very handy. But he went on to say this. He said, when you preach, take the gospel hammer and strike as hard as you can with it over and over and over again. He said, there are some out there who say something like this, I must improve the look of my hammer. I must have a mahogany handle. And he says, never mind the mahogany handle. Your hammer's for striking. It's not for ornament. And when you come to use the gospel as it ought to be used, he said, the result is wonderful because it breaks rocks. It breaks rocks. And that's what John's doing. He's trying to break the rock of unbelief. He's trying to break the rock of false teaching. He's trying to break the rock of this uncertainty and confusion that's come into the life of the church. And he's been hammering away with the gospel over and over and over again so that we might truly be stable in Christ. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And this is the riches that we can have, the knowledge of the Savior. And this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I encourage you, understand that the riches of God are available to all who believe. The Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is not something reserved for a particular sort of people, someone born in a particular country, or raised in a particular family, or has a particular lineage, or participates in a particular language as their own. This is not that. This is a message that's calling to all the world to believe on the Christ. And the knowledge of the Savior is what the riches are that we have. Take a look at this passage. And time doesn't allow me to unpack all these riches, but they really are just a rehearsing of everything we've already studied as we've gone through 1 John. But when you read verses 13 through 20, notice how many times it talks about the things that we know that we have. I'm just going to emphasize this as we read this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. What is that? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We can add a no to that, to that, because that's what our confidence is. The knowledge that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Now, drop down to verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil cannot harm him. We know we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. You could circle every one of those no's, and you could write in by implication and understanding other no's that are in this passage. It's filled with certainty. It's filled with statements that are factual for the believer. These are our riches. These are the glorious things that are guaranteed to us in Christ Jesus. That God has come to us in Christ. That Christ has taken himself to the cross, and he has given up his life as a satisfactory substitute for our sins, and that he stands now for all who believe on him as the advocate, applying the blood of Christ to us so that we are forgiven, and that his promises are such that he says you not only will know life now, but you are already possessors of eternal life in him. Not only that, he listens to us when we pray, and he protects us, and his continuing work is on our behalf. Really, I can't think of a more concentrated passage of scripture that assures us of who we are in Christ and what we've received in Christ. These are our riches. And throughout 2021, I pray that you might continue to revel in the riches that are found in Christ. And this is why we're going to go to Ephesians after we finish here, because Ephesians is filled with that sort of thing. You can't help but read Ephesians and bring your heart to wonder and to praise at the majesty of God's grace. And so we'll do that. Beginning in 2 weeks, we'll start to look through Ephesians and see those riches that are found in Christ. But what are we to do with these riches? What is our appropriate response? And as we embark on 2021, I'm going to lay out implications of 4 responses that are found in this passage. And I pray that 2021 will not only be a year in which we revel in the riches of Christ, but that we respond appropriately to these things that we've received. Some of those things are mentioned here. In the light of these weighty and significant assurances that we have in Christ, how are we to live? Well, let's take a look. Let's begin by looking at verse 14. And the first response is to pray for one another. To pray for one another. John begins with this assurance that those who believe in Jesus' name have confidence in approaching God. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, we'll get into this in just a moment, but let's start with that confidence statement at the beginning that speaks about our prayer life. Prayer is the ultimate expression of our access to God, is it not? I mean, it's one thing to talk about access and having access to God, that God listens to our requests, that he bends his ear toward our person, that he is caring and desirous to know our deepest needs and desires, that he is at the ready with the resources and supply that he has. It's one thing to speak about those things, but it's certainly a whole nother thing to tap into those resources and to engage in that access. And how do we do that? We pray. We pray. Casting on all our cares upon him because he cares for us. He shall meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. How are those things found? Through prayer. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. If you have fathers who know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give to you who seek him? All these invitations to pray, they speak about God's interaction with us in prayer. And as soon as John finishes speaking about our access to prayer, he points out a place to engage that access. And this is wonderful, I think, because when we think about engaging our access, it might be, you know, sort of easy for us to think about ourselves, right? To think of our needs and our desires and our lacks and our wants and our wishes. But John doesn't take us there. John takes us somewhere else. He brings out that one of the ways that we can access God's glorious riches is on behalf of not ourselves, but others. On others. And what John is envisioning here is a healthy church. A church that is engaged with one another. A church that is alert to the lives of others in it. A church where we nurture one another and sustain one another and even warn one another. And certainly pray for one another. Throughout this epistle, John has called us to love one another. And here he's telling us precisely how to do that by taking up the ministry of prayer, by engaging each other in intercessory ways. And he gets very specific here. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin, John has in mind a situation in which we see another brother or sister in Christ engaged in iniquity. And what we're told to do is to pray for that person. And that God responds by giving life to them. Christians can become depleted in their spiritual strength. They can be weakened. And the pull and sway of the world and all of its allurements can swamp over them such that they give in to those things. How are we to respond to them? John says this, hold them up in prayer. Interrupt them. Confront them. Bring them to God. and go to them, I should say. We are to name the sinfulness, the brokenness among us, to understand that it is among our ranks, and to deal with it appropriately by praying for each other. Now, John says something here that might be confusing to many, and if you were to read any commentator's works on 1 John, they'll spend a lot of time offering all kinds of possible expressions of what John means here. John, in verses 16 and 17, uses a phrase four times, and it needs some explanation. He speaks about sin that leads to death, right? Take a look at verse 16 and 17. You'll see it four times. If you see a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, you'll notice three of the four times that John uses this phrase, he uses it in the negative sense. There is sin that does not lead to death. And so his emphasis is on that. But this phrase, leads to death, suggests that there's a type of sin that puts a person not into the place of immediate death, but on the pathway of death, right? What is this? What is the sort of sin that leads a person to death? In order to answer that question, we have to actually go to John and ask him what he's talking about. Because when you want to understand a passage, look around it. Look at the context of it. Understand the argument to the author. Fit it into the whole of what's being said and has been said already. And you'll find all those questions of trying to understand God's word becoming easier to grasp. It's so, so important. Now, you'll remember that John has already told us that believers confess that they actually still have sin in their life, but they also have an access by which those sins are forgiven by coming to Jesus Christ in confession of their sin. And they do so with the assurance that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfactory substitute for their sins. That his offering of himself in death is the means by which God's justice is satisfied. And that we have our sins lifted off of us and that God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And that God, who is just, will forgive us and cleanse us through the blood of Christ. You remember that study that we did in 1 John chapter 1 and 2? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his truth is not in us. My dear children, I write this not that you sin, but that you sin not yet. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So obviously, there's something more to this question. What is this sin that leads to death? Now, when we read John's letter, I think the thrust of it is such that the sin that can never be forgiven is that persistent lack of belief that God in Christ has forgiven sinful people. That he has sent his own son to die for sin. And when John is writing here, he's writing to a church that's been disrupted by people that deny that God has come in the flesh. That Jesus is the Christ and that the Christ has come in the flesh. And that Jesus truly is the only means of salvation. So the sin that leads to death, I think, is best understood as the sin of those false teachers. The sin of those who have denied and refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. The sin that leads to death is the sin of not receiving God's forgiveness in Christ. The sin that leads to death is to refuse to acknowledge that Christ's death is the means and the only means by which we are forgiven of sin. Now, one issue remains here. What does John mean at the very end of verse 16 when he says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that? Well, I think it's very simply put that what John is doing us is not discouraging us for praying for unbelievers or even praying for false teachers. I don't think he's saying that. I think there's a simpler solution. I think he's simply trying to clarify here, not that he wants us not to pray for unbelievers, but rather he'd want us to really pray for believers who are weak and have fallen into sin. He's talking about prayer for those whose sins do not lead to death, rather than emphasizing praying for those whose sins do lead to death. And so he's turning our attention to sinning believers, if you will, rather than to sinning unbelievers. And this brings us back to the main point about praying for one another. John is making a strong statement about the importance of our prayer life, about the importance of our praying for one another, about the importance of us being concerned for one another's spiritual health, about being concerned that we become a spiritual instrument of health and wholeness and healing to one another, that we are encouraged to be instruments of righteousness, that we are found to be living a godly life among the body of Christ and helping that flourish among us. That's his emphasis. One thing that we can say in a sentence is this: our times of prayer matter, and they matter a lot. In fact, if we are to read John correctly, they probably stand as one of the most important things that we can do as a church, is to pray together. Now, when the wave of the pandemic hit back in March, we started to pray. I didn't know where that would go. I simply said, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to pray, and you responded with such flourish and welcome. We prayed for 75 days straight as a body of Christ. And our prayer numbers were beyond anything I could have even imagined. We prayed. We gathered on Zoom and we prayed and we prayed. And other prayer meetings have sprung up, and we are a praying body. John is telling us here that there's a disease among us that's worse than the coronavirus. There's a disease that's seeking to erode our spiritual health and vitality and our life. And that the response that we should have to it is to pray together, that God would bring its decrease and demise and death. And it's called sin. Our remedy is Christ. And our access to that remedy is to pray. To pray for ourselves and to pray for others. And this is not alone John's emphasis. James picks it up at the end of his letter. He said, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, just as we are. He prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. God would respond with rain and lack of rain. If he would so move through prayer to do that on earth, how much more will he work in hearts that desire to be cleared of sin? My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So here's a quick guide for us at the beginning of 2021 on how to be involved in a believer whose life is caught up in sin. First of all, make sure you're confessing your own sins to the Lord. Okay? Thomas Watson made a remark in one of his books, A Godly Man's Picture, that has just been etched into my soul. And it says this: a godly man hates sin, and he hates it most in himself. Bring yourself to the Lord first. Confess those things that you're doing. Become aware of sin in your life and bring it before the Lord in transparency. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9 say, the moment you're aware of your sin, confess it, forsake it, seek cleansing, desire to walk in purity of heart with our Lord. Second, determine in your heart that you're going to pray for that brother or sister that you see in sin. That's an answer to becoming critical or becoming proud or becoming judgmental to that person. When you engage God in prayer, you bring yourself openly and honestly to the Lord, but you bring that other person with sincere motives too. Lord, bring wholeness to this person, just like you're bringing wholeness to me. Lord, forgive this person like you're forgiving me. Lord, bring holiness into this life, just like I desire it in my own heart. Lord, restore them and restore me. If we don't pray for them, we can become critical, judgmental. We can turn to gossip and not to grace. We can turn to judgment and not to a just desire to see them delivered from their iniquity. And then thirdly, ask God to use you to help them overcome that sin in their life, to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness and keep watch for yourselves lest you also are tempted. It's not an easy ministry, believe you me. So many times I've gotten into the ditch with someone caught up in sin, and it is not a fun place to be. Because that ditch of sin is filled with self-justification and denial and evil desire. And you can only go into it prayerfully. But you must go in. You must go in. And try to deliver that one from the clutches of their own self-delusion and thinking that somehow sin is far better for them than Christ. So let us pray for one another in 2021. We have such glorious riches in Christ. Let's use them and let's share them and let's participate in them by, first of all, praying for one another. Secondly, we see here in verse 18, two quick statements, not only to pray for one another, but in the light of the riches that we have in Christ and the knowledge that we have eternal life, let's live carefully and confidently. You'll see that in the first and second part of this verse. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Now, this is John, right? As soon as he's given us this assurance that we are covered by Christ's atonement, that we have eternal life, and told us that our sins are forgiven in the Savior, he's quickly reminding us that sin is completely incompatible with the new life that's found in Christ. While it's true that a person who is genuinely born of God will still commit acts of sin, John is telling us here that this is not some license to go on sinning. In fact, one who is born of God has a different allegiance now to a different family, to a different kingdom. And we will not go on sinning. Our lives will not be identified and patterned by sin. I love what one commentator said. He said it so well in one sentence. A child of God may sin, but his normal condition is to resist it. I think that's pretty good. A child of God may sin, but his normal condition is to resist it. And this is what John's saying. The one born of God does not continue to sin. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, there's that family word again, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here with reverent fear. Do you see the family connection? Do you see the desire that we have as God's children to live like our Father who is holy himself? So we are to live carefully in this world. Sin still is out there, and it can be in here, and it can be in us. But he also wants us to live confidently. Look at the latter part of verse 18. Here we're given assurance that Jesus himself protects us, and he keeps all of God's children. Tells us here, the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We are not our own protectors. We are not our own strength. We are not our own guarantee of purity. Jesus is. And that says a lot about the posture with which we come to our Savior. To come to the one who is the protector. To come to the one who is the one who stands up for us. To come to him in the light that he is the source of our eternal life. He is the means by which our sins are cleansed. That he is the one who stands with the pure intercession before the Father on our behalf. That he is the one whose death alone atones for our iniquity. That he is the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And that he is the one who is the very demonstration of God's love for us. He protects us. Now, if you look at verse 18, it says the evil one cannot harm him. And the Greek word uses the word touch there. And the word touch is not just a, you know, like you do to your brother or sister in the back seat when you were kids, you know, sort of bugging each other and sort of poking each other, touch that way. It means to lay hold of, to grab a hold of and to seize for the purpose of destruction. And what it's telling us here is that Jesus protects us such that the evil one will never grab a hold of us and claim us back again. That he will not be an instrument of our eternal death. He cannot seize us or lay hold of us. He protects us. When Matt and Ben were in high school, Matt's 2 years, well, 2 weeks shy of 2 years older than Ben, and Matt sort of matured quickly, Ben matured more slowly. And when Matt was a teenager, he was 1 foot and 100 pounds larger than his younger brother. He was big. He was a strong guy, and he was on the football team. And he was a junior at that time, and Ben was a lowly freshman, sort of at the bottom of the totem pole there. And a bully sort of focused his attention on Ben and was bothering him. And Matt and the rest of the football team kind of took up Ben as a person they were going to protect. You know, Matt's teammates wanted to help his brother. And so that bully found out that it wasn't a good thing to touch Ben. And I won't go into details, but let me just say that bully never touched Ben again. We have an older brother in Christ, and he stands on our behalf. And so not only should we live carefully in this world because sin is an enemy, but the one behind those, behind sin is the evil one. But we have an older brother who will not allow sin and the evil one to lay hold of us such that we succumb to it. There's another way to put it, and I like what someone said. He said that this Greek word touch is also used in other places in Greek writing for setting fire to something, to consume it by a fire, that the evil one cannot consume us. And he put it this way. He said, Satan cannot set us on fire. That is to say, he cannot harm us eternally because Jesus is always making sure our wood is wet. I thought that was a good way to put it. Satan's fire will not completely consume us. Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn we really ought to sing, I think. It's called A Sovereign Protector I Have. And this is what the first stanza says. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as dew shall descend. The walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. That's our Savior. And he is going to defeat Satan. And this is why Paul in Romans 16 said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God desires us to be careful, but he also wants us to be confident. Those two words can go together. Next, in response to our riches, in verses 19 and 20, we're to walk in wisdom. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We understand some things that a lot of the people in this world don't. Is that the world lies under an influence and direction and control of evil. The world lies and rests, as John puts it, in Satan's arms. That's the comfortable place for them to be, because they themselves are standing in a place of opposition to God. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 describes unbelievers as children of disobedience. You know, there's no man's land. There's no neutral territory between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. There's no sort of, we're all in this place and decide which way you want to go. No, we are all born into one kingdom, and it is the kingdom of darkness. And it's under the domain of the evil one. And glad and willful participants we are, because we are children of disobedience ourselves. And we see it today. All the compulsions of human existence, even into this 21st century, bear testimony to the fact that we lie under the wicked one. And even when we desire to escape from this dreary bondage of iniquity and this world controlled by sin, we leap off into areas that become enslaving themselves. We want to escape from the realities, and so we dive into things that become our masters. It's like the proverb from China, man takes drink, drink takes drink, drink takes man. And we become enslaved to those things that we find as avenues of escape from the drudgery of this world filled with death and darkness. Someone described it this way, that as humanity, we look for satisfaction, but we drink salt water. And the more we drink, the less satisfied we are. And the more we thirst, and the more we drink, the less satisfied we are. And the more we thirst, and on it goes in this cycle of dissatisfaction. And what is true on an individual level becomes true on an international level. And you see nations raging against nations, politically, militarily, commercially. We're just filled with strife. That's why I loved what we read in the psalm. It spoke about God breaking these instruments of war. Because he means to break the cycle of death and destruction. As believers, we understand this. We reside in the rival camp to Satan, and yet we're protected by the captain of that camp, Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual understanding and thus a spiritual discernment that allows us to live differently in this world. And in 2021, we should not succumb to the sort of airwave messages that are put out there, you know, on social media or on the news. We ought to be able to look through all of them with a spiritual insight and discernment that supersedes the very center of all those questions and discussions. Nor should we become instruments of those messages either, as though we were meant to be the spokesman for some political party or some economic idea or theory. No, rather, we are messengers of the gospel. And that is to be our focus. This is why Paul said in Ephesians, "You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is a shame even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." And that's us. We have become illuminated, and therefore we become lights in this world. This is why it said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as the wise, making most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." I can't say it any better or different than that, nor will I. Paul was right on with what John is telling us here by the understanding that we have. We're to walk in wisdom. In light of the riches that we have in Christ, we have a different way to live in this world. Now, understanding that leads us to action, not to inaction. Because it's inexcusable for us simply to sort of bubble up and sort of hold off in some sort of siege mentality, just waiting, perhaps, if we can hold on long enough, God will come back. And boy, do some people live like that. All they can talk about is how bad it's gotten, and boy, isn't the Lord coming back quick. Please, because I want out of here, right? No. Well, yes and no. Yes, it is evil out there. And yes, the Lord is coming back. And yes, I'd love for him to come back. But that doesn't mean just sort of grit it out until it happens and just wait. No, it means be engaged. He who is illuminated becomes a light. Be a light. Be a light. Our attitude is not one of indifference or separation or presumption or arrogance, but rather of involvement and compassion. Modeling our Savior, who looked upon people wandering as sheep without a shepherd and was moved toward them. And if this world is under the hand of the wicked one, let's destroy that kingdom by trying to rescue souls out of it, by leading them with the glorious message of the gospel. Lead them back to the Savior. Lead them to the place where they too become members of this kingdom of light and can walk in wisdom. May that be our call for 2021. Lord, another one for the light. Another one for the light. Now look at verse 20. And I'll end here. How do we respond to these riches that we have in the knowledge of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Well, we pray for one another. We pray for one another. We live carefully and yet confidently. We walk in wisdom. And last of all, we live with flourish. We live with flourish. And we are in him who is true by being in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you know how glorious it is for you to have this knowledge? Do you know how many people don't know a thing about God? Who don't understand that there's even a creator who's made heaven and earth, and that he's sprinkled it with glorious beauty as an expression of his far greater beauty and glory? Mike and I were able to walk around the Grand Canyon just a few weeks ago, and it was majestic. And I said to Mike at one time, I said, as majestic as this is, do you realize this is just a scar in a fallen world? And if the scars are this glorious, how much greater is the world that God is going to recreate going to be? People don't even know that. They see majestic things and hearts are filled with awe, and they have nowhere to bring that awe because they don't know God. But you do. And that's an amazing thing to know. To know that Jesus is the Son of God. To know that he came in the flesh. To know that he took upon himself your sins. To know that he bore the wrath of God on your behalf. To know that by believing you're justified from all things you could not be freed from because of the law. To know that God has come to you demanding a penalty and yet providing the punishment in himself. That he's decreed that there should be a punishment for your sin and justly given to you, and yet he's borne it in himself. To know that God is both judge and for you the remover of your guilt. That he is for you both the ruler and the sacrifice. Where is that going to bring your heart this year? When you hear those things over again, as the gospel is declared, well, it should bring you to the realization that here is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. To live with flourish in the possessions of these riches that you have. The world, the flesh, and the devil could not offer you enough to let go of these possessions that you have in Christ. That should be where you are. I'm sorry. You cannot give me enough money. You cannot provide me enough pleasure. You cannot bring me to a greater joy than what I've already have in the Savior. My life is complete in him, and I am going to live in him. Because he is my joy. He is my center. He is my core. He is the soul of my very soul. Because he is eternal and everlasting life. That is our response to these riches. Spurgeon said, life in heaven, it's really only life in Christ. And if he were gone from the realms of glory, there'd be no life there. Because it's all in Christ. How do we live our lives? We live our lives in light of the riches that we have in Christ. We engage responsibly in prayer for one another. We enter into this world, living it carefully and yet confidently, knowing that sin is an enemy, yet we have one who will defeat it and will not allow the evil one to take a hold of us again. We live our life in wisdom, walking in this world with a different frame of reference than anyone else who doesn't know God. And we live our life with joy and a flourishing that speaks of the realities that are ours in Christ. This is 2021 for us. And this is going to be that beautiful gospel hammer that we're going to hear ring over and over and over again as we go through the book of Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, you have two sections. the riches of Christ and the responses of a Christian. That's the book, and it's going to be a great study. Let's travel together through it, and let's walk in light of the riches we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the study in 1 John that we're engaged in and bringing to a close soon. Lord, may we truly read these things and grasp a hold of the riches that you've granted for us in Christ, to know that we have eternal life in him. And mold and shape our lives such that we live in a way that expresses just what we are, yours. And we pray this for your glory's sake in Christ. Amen.